Let's turn now to our sermon text this evening from Psalm 2. We've been in the midst of our sermon series on knowing Christ, and in our last evening service, I preached a sermon on the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And felt that we couldn't move on without dwelling for a time on this glorious subject. And so, to further expand on our consideration of Christ as King, we'll be looking at three Psalms: Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and then Psalm 45. And this evening, we come to Psalm 2, although, I'll make one emendation. If you turn over to the back of your order of service where the sermon outline is located, I'm splitting this sermon right in half. So we'll be looking at Psalm 2 in two parts. I'll speak a little bit more about this later in the body of the sermon, but Psalm 2 wonderfully, marvelously, very cleanly breaks into four distinct sections. I thought for a moment about doing one sermon actually on each of the four sections, but we can't do that. The first section really needs the second section. So we'll be considering the first two sections of Psalm 2 tonight, and then, Lord willing, in our next evening service, return to Psalm 2, and then look at the last two sections, what I've called Act 3 and Act 4 there in your sermon outline. So, let's turn our attention now to this glorious passage from God's Word, Psalm 2. And we'll read together verses 1 through 6. Let's read the whole psalm, actually, so we can set the context fully as we look at the first half this evening. So Psalm 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 12. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Let's pray together. Our God, our Heavenly Father, what grace that you would speak to us. What grace that you would give us your word, that you would communicate to us your character and your will and your great plan for humanity, for all of time and all of history. And Father, as we set ourselves now to understand this great psalm, we pray for the Spirit And we pray, Father, for the Spirit. And we ask not only that the Spirit would take this psalm and unfold it in our minds and in our hearts that we might understand it, but we pray, Father, that that understanding would penetrate the deepest places of our hearts. And that this psalm would, by the power of the Spirit, transform our hearts as the Spirit does that mysterious and glorious work of conforming us to the image of Christ. And Father, as we consider the things of this psalm, may our hearts be set aflame with love for the King that you have set on Zion, your holy hill. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are there not times when life seems to be just a terribly confusing mess? Have you ever felt overwhelmed by the seeming complexity of all that is taking place in the world around us? Perhaps it's picking up a newspaper and scanning the dizzying array of headlines. Or perhaps it's scrolling through Facebook and being suddenly struck dumb by all of the sound and fury, signifying nothing. So much going on in the world, so much activity, so much noise, and everybody has their opinion, everybody has their take. How can we even begin to process it all? How do we even begin to make sense of it all? Enter Psalm 2 and other passages like it. Enter Psalm 2 and other passages like it. Psalm 2 is one of those passages that lifts us up out of the noise and din of life. It lifts us up and reveals to our understanding the divine interpretation of what is taking place here on the earth. Psalm 2 reveals to us that for all of the seeming complexity of world events, for all of the noisy din and for all of the chaos, the totality of what it all means is actually not very hard to grasp. Yes, there is great complexity in the world, but all of that seeming complexity can be boiled down and distilled to some very basic elements that explain the innermost workings of this passing evil age. As a short aside, have you ever heard this objection to psalm singing? That the psalms are outdated and no longer relevant to the Christian life? Oh, and by the way, they don't use the name of Christ. Now, we're not addressing that objection fully this evening, and I bring it up now simply to say that when we turn to Psalm 2, when we turn to Psalm 2, we are turning to a song that we can take upon our lips that cannot be outmatched in the way in which it is so powerfully relevant and urgently applicable to our contemporary Christian lives. Oh, and by the way, Psalm 2 actually does use the name of Christ. Verse 2, against the Lord and against His anointed. That Hebrew word anointed could very easily be translated Messiah or Christ. That glorious title of the Lord Jesus here in our text this evening. Brothers and sisters, Psalm 2 is for us. Psalm 2 is for us upon whom the end of the ages has come. Because Psalm 2 speaks to us so explicitly about the reign of Messiah. Psalm 2 speaks to us so explicitly about the age of history inaugurated by His life, death, and resurrection from the dead. Inaugurated by that ascension by which He was exalted to the right hand of the Father. Think about David and Solomon's reigns as kings of Israel. At best, they ruled the nations immediately surrounding Israel. Not to mention that their sons were so often subjected to the rule of other nations. When we read this glorious ideal placed before God's people in Psalm 2, we have to acknowledge that Psalm 2 was not ultimately for the Old Covenant people of God. Psalm 2 presented to them an ideal that Judah never realized, a universal reign of God's Messiah over all nations, spoken of here in verses 8 and 9 of our psalm. David and Solomon and all of Israel's faithful could only look forward and anticipate the day when this king would come and when this glorious ideal would be fulfilled. And brothers and sisters, that day of glorious fulfillment is now. The realities spoken of here in Psalm 2 are present realities. Jesus, who is the Christ, now reigns over the whole creation. God has exalted Him in highest glory, and He has given to Him the nations as His inheritance. Thinking back to our call to worship, that glorious moment of history when Jesus, resurrected from the grave, could stand before His disciples and say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So Psalm 2 unfolds before our eyes the arrangement of heavenly government that defines and encompasses the whole of New Covenant history, spanning as it does from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ and to the end of history itself. Now, I mentioned this earlier, but one of the extraordinary features of Psalm 2 is the simplicity and straightforwardness of its composition. There are four sections, and you can see from your sermon outlines that we'll be discussing these four sections as four acts of a play, as it were. And that's because Psalm 2 presents to us the great drama of New Covenant history. And it does so in four acts. Each act is three verses long, and in each of the four acts, we hear from a different speaker. Act 1, verses 1 through 3, the nations of the earth are speaking. Act 2, verses 4 through 6, God the Father is speaking. Act 3, verses 7 through 9, the Messiah of verse 2 and the King of verse 6, God the Son, gives us His own words, His own perspective. And then Act 4, verses 10 through 12, the psalmist himself, who from Acts chapter 4 we learn is David, the psalmist himself, David, concludes as God's mouthpiece, prophetically delivering to us and proclaiming to us what our response needs to be as we meditate on what we have just heard from the three previous speakers. And so Psalm 2 proves to be quite an extraordinary part of God's Word, with these four speakers rising up to give testimony, and God Himself over it all, giving us His divine interpretation of where we are at in history, what we are to make of it all. The rebellious nations of this present age directing their collective voice to God. And then Father and Son rising up in unanimous reply. And so it's no wonder then that when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we see that this psalm forms the bedrock of the New Testament's understanding of Christ's kingship. The apostles viewed this psalm as utterly foundational to how we understand our new covenant circumstances and how we understand the relationship of Christ's kingship to the nations of the earth. So, without further ado, Act 1. Act 1, verses 1 through 3. The nations rage. And let's read these verses together again. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." As we enter into the first act of our psalm, we are entering a noisy, cacophonous scene. The nations of the earth are raging, and the peoples are plotting. And what we find is actually the nations of the earth and the peoples of the earth are assembling themselves for battle. They are uniting arms in order to march against a common foe. And so the question that naturally arises is this: what could possibly unite all of the nations of the earth together in such a fashion? Nations that are separated geographically and culturally, nations that in many cases would otherwise hate one another and be at war with one another. What could possibly unite them in one common purpose? Well, we are told what that one common purpose is. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." The one common purpose that has united the nations together is their shared rebellion against God and against Christ. The nations look at the Lord and His anointed, and they rise up with one unanimous voice: "We want nothing to do with you. We want you out of our existence. We want to be our own masters and our own sovereigns." The bonds and the cords that the nations wish to break to pieces and cast away, those bonds and cords symbolize the authority of God that He exercises over all people and that He exercises through Christ. And so the nations are saying to God, and they are saying to Christ, "We despise your authority, and we refuse to be bound by your law. We will rule ourselves, and we will be a law unto ourselves." Now, I'm no conspiracy theorist, but here is a conspiracy that is confirmed by the testimony of God Himself in His Word, that behind all the rage of unrepentant sinners, behind all the opposition that we see in the world against the gospel, there is this one fundamental, united frame of heart expressed here in Psalm 2 by one word: against. The nations and the peoples of earth are united together against the Lord and against His Christ. And here is where Psalm 2 begins to unravel for us all of the restless tumult that we see in the world. Generation after generation after generation, yes, there are external differences. There are different issues, different problems. But there is this one common thread that will trace, as it does from the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God to the coming again of Christ in glory, this one common thread that all of fallen humanity is united in this common purpose: to throw off the authority of the King at God's right hand, the Lord Jesus, our Savior. The nations are raging, and we must remember that it's not just happening somewhere out there, removed from our own experience. The raging is taking place right here in our own nation. We are ever increasingly bent on casting away God's law and raging against the divine authority of the Lord and His Messiah, the divine authority of Christ and the truth of His gospel. America is very much part of the raging tumult of fallen humanity shaking their collective fists toward heaven. And yes, it's the case that very often we give token devotion to the name of God, but we do so only in as much as it is a God that remains in our control. As soon as Christian believers begin to speak of this living God, by whose authority and by whose very character good and evil are defined, well, when our nation hears that, they are quick to run and to join this band of rebel nations. We're fine with having a God so long as it is a God we can keep in our pocket. But begin to declare this sovereign God and this glorious, exalted Messiah, and the story changes very quickly. We are to examine our own hearts in this regard. Are you fine to call on God so long as God serves to rubber stamp your life and whatever you please to do? Are there areas of your life that you are refusing to submit to the sovereign authority and the royal law of your King? And if such is the case, then we must repent and we must run to Christ, lest we be found in the number of those whose innermost driving impulse is to rage against the Lord and against His anointed. Well, how then should the church respond, reading as we are about the rage of the nations? Should we become paralyzed by anger and fear and anxiety? Well, this brings us now to our second point and to our second act tonight as we turn now to the response of God the Father. As David now looks to heaven, what is the condition of heaven in response to the tumult of rebellion on earth? Well, let's read again verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill." Brothers and sisters, is heaven in an upheaval? Is there a nervous clamoring on the part of the angels as to how to respond to this rebellion on earth? Is God at a loss as to what course of action to take? Well, again, verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord shall hold them in derision." God is not at a loss as to what course of action to take. God is not examining a contingency plan. The eternal counsel of His will stands firm. And what we see in Act 2 is that there is a resolute calm on the throne of heaven. A couple of things to notice. First of all, God sitting does not refer to inactivity or idleness. Rather, it refers to God's enthronement. And we should understand this verse, "He who sits enthroned in the heavens." shall laugh. God's kingship and His absolute authority over all flesh is by no means disturbed by the petty clamoring of His rebellious creatures. And secondly, God's laughter here is not the laughter of amusement. Rather, this may be a little strange, but follow me for a moment. God's laughter here is the laughter of Michael Jordan if I were to challenge him to a game of one-on-one. It's the laughter of Mike Tyson if I were to pick a fight with him. Or the laughter, if moving perhaps to the more intellectual side, the laughter of Bobby Fischer if I challenged him to a game of chess. In each of these examples, I would be utterly destroyed by my opponent. And it would be the height of foolish arrogance and reckless vanity for me to think that I could prove a match for any of these competitors. Or if I was to challenge Lionel Messi on the soccer field. Do you see the image that's painted for us in this verse? God's laughter is His response to the ridiculous bravado of man's unbelief and the utter futility of any attempt man would make to throw off God's authority. The nations have challenged God to a game of one-on-one. And the foolishness of such a situation is evident even in human-to-human situations. How much more when the discrepancy of power and majesty is the infinite gap that lies between the Creator and the creature. In other words, what a strange and laughably pitiful picture. The clay shaking its fist at the potter. The creatures thinking themselves more powerful than the Creator. Going back to verse 1, this is why David calls the plotting of the nations vanity. This is why David cries out, why, with such indignation? As he looks upon this laughable scene, creatures who would have no existence apart from God's will, raging against the one in whom they live and move and have their being. But as we move on now to verses 5 and 6, we see that God's laughter at the futility of man's rebellion quickly turns to wrath and to displeasure. And in response, then, to man's frontal assault on heaven, God simply speaks to them one sentence. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, God does not broker a deal with these warring nations. He does not make any compromises. He does not cede any territory. Rather, He declares to them that Jesus Christ reigns. And this should be a terrifying declaration to these rebellious nations. Because God is declaring to them that He's not going to back down. He's not going to lay down arms. He's going to meet their rebellion head on. And He is going to meet their rebellion head on through His anointed King. This verse of Psalm 2, verse 6, is the coronation announcement of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. And this is an announcement that directly concerns all men and all women in all places of the earth. God has chosen to exercise His divine power and authority over all people and all nations through His King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is of vital importance to realize, as we've made mention of before, that this is an objective declaration that does not rest in any way on our subjective acceptance or denial of it. It is simply objective reality. God isn't asking the nations for counsel. He is simply telling them, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Recently, there has been a popular phrase in American Christianity. Have you made Jesus the Lord of your life? There's a big problem with that question. And the big problem is this, that we don't make Jesus Lord of anything. Only God the Father makes Jesus Lord, and He has made Jesus Lord. And having been made Lord, Jesus is in fact Lord of all, Lord of all nations, Lord of all flesh, Lord of all creation. Our position, our responsibility now is simply to reckon with the reality of that lordship. Again, our subjective acceptance or denial does nothing to change the objective reality that Jesus is Lord. Remember Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. We read this verse in the Sunday school class this morning. What does Peter announce to Israel? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And again, I think we can struggle with this as Americans because we're so used, well, to feeling as though we have some control over who rules over us, regardless of the extent to which that's actually the case. Psalm 2 does not call you to cast a vote for the Lord Jesus. It calls you to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. It calls you to reckon with the present reality of God's declaration, as for me, I have set my king to reign on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, there is no position of neutrality. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, every nation, every people must reckon with the firm, unalterable truth that Jesus Christ reigns, and He is the Lord of all flesh. Now, on the other side of the equation, brothers and sisters, is the great assurance this gives us as the people of God. Let us not fear men, for He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Yes, this world can put on a pretty good show of power and influence. This world can put on a pretty good show of intimidation as it bears itself over the church of God. But all the strength of the nations is nothing but smoke and mirrors compared to the one who works all things according to the counsel of His will. The one who has foreordained all things that come to pass. As the nations rage around us, as they threaten us, as they seek to intimidate us, as our own nation rages against Christ and threatens us and seeks to intimidate us, let us take refuge in Christ, our King. Let us remember the utter foolishness and the utter vanity and futility of any who would seek to live as though Christ does not reign and as though they will never have to give an account. Because Christ reigns, and all men and all women will have to give an account before the throne of judgment. When we return to Psalm 2, we will hear the words of Christ Himself testifying to God's decree. But as we press the pause button this evening on our exposition of Psalm 2, Let us praise God that He has given to us His own divine interpretation of this passing age. Let us praise God that He has set His King to reign on Zion. And let us praise God that all the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. Let's pray together. Our God, our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise You for the great joy that belongs to the church of Your Son, that it is our privilege to proclaim this glorious Christ to the nations. That the gospel of grace, the gospel of salvation, doesn't come from a king who is limited in his power and in his authority. A king who is backed up against a wall by the rage of the nations. But this gospel of grace and this gospel of salvation is proclaimed to all peoples from a king who is exalted at the right hand of God. A king who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And so, Father, let us settle for nothing less than the gospel of this king. Let us proclaim nothing less than the glory of this sovereign king, seated in majesty and coming again in glory. We pray that You would fix the eyes of our faith upon Him. And we pray that You would stir up Your people with great urgency to proclaim His grace while there is yet time, as we await for His glorious return in the end of history. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.